This is at the very beginning of the New Testament scriptures, and quite appropriately so. If we know and understand who Matthew was, we know, first of all, that he was one of Christ's disciples, called out by Christ. In fact, he had been quite an unrepentant sinner. He'd been a tax collector, much to the dismay of his own people. It was quite a horrible thing to do, to be a Jew, and then yet collect taxes for those Gentile Romans. And here yet Christ approached him, and Christ called him out and commanded Matthew to follow him. And Matthew's life was changed forever. And Matthew is one of the men who God called out and inspired by his Holy Spirit to record the life ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has a particular view on the life ministry of Jesus Christ. One of the things that Matthew emphasizes in his gospel, once again distinguishing his gospel from the other gospel accounts, is that he was recording and emphasizing how Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies provided through the prophets and made to the people of Israel. So here's this man. When we take this all to heart, once again, this is you can't explain this any other way, that Matthew was converted by Christ. Because here's this man who had rejected all Judaism, and now here he embraces Judaism. And he realizes the truth of God's word. And he applies God's word to his life, and he sees how Christ fulfills everything found in God's word in his day and age. Talk about a transformation. How do you explain a conversion like that unless it was the saving power of Jesus Christ at work in Matthew's heart? Once again, one of the reasons why it's appropriate to place this at the beginning of the New Testament, because Matthew is sort of connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament. He's saying, here's what the Old Testament said about Jesus. Now let me tell you about Jesus. So this is a wonderful gospel, and our church fathers who canonized the scriptures and organized the scriptures, they place Matthew right here at the beginning of the New Testament record. And we read here now in chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, and take you in, or naked, and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, or in prison, and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let's ask now for the Lord God to apply his word to our lives today. Once again, Lord God, we thank you and praise you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Your word is truth. And we share in the prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you would sanctify us by that truth, that by your Holy Spirit you would make us not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. So, Lord God, please give us insight, understanding, and application to our lives. So, Lord God, that we may be equipped for your service. to worship you, to trust you, to obey you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. The title of this sermon is Christ's Criteria, a Judgment. You may wonder, why am I preaching on this particular topic today? Well, I'll be honest with you. I'm supposed to preach at a conference in October on God's judgment. And so I'm kind of using you guys as a test audience. No, I was already preparing this message for another conference, and I said, well, here's something I can share with the brethren at Westchester when Pastor Charles asked me to fill in today. So that's one reason. The second reason is this. You would think by now, after all these years, the world would understand that we're not saved by works. Doesn't that astonish you? It astonishes me that after 2,000 years of church history, after 2,000 years of preaching the gospel, isn't it astonishing that people still think they're going to be saved by their works? That's very humbling to us. Because it goes to show the depravity of man, the hardness of his heart, and how even though God presents himself in all his glory to us, and even though God has presented himself to us now through his Son, Jesus Christ, men still reject him. So yes, God's word still needs to be proclaimed. The gospel needs to be proclaimed that men are not saved to themselves or by their works. They are solely saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And thirdly, let's face it, we as Christians, we're weak. We have our lapses in faith. And as much as we can be astonished by the sinful world rejecting the truth of the gospel, we must also acknowledge we have our moments of weakness where we forget that we are saved by the work of Christ and not of our own works. And we need to be gently and lovingly reminded. So yes, I may be singing an old standard here today, that we're only saved by the work of Christ and not by our own works. And that the criteria of judgment when we face Christ, when he judges the living and the dead at the conclusion of human history, it's going to be based upon who Christ is and the work that Christ has accomplished for us and in us and not by our own works. Because one of the mistakes people make is they take a very glancery view of this text that we just read through, and they think what Jesus is saying, hey, you know, you're going to be saved. You're going to enter into glory. You're going to enter into eternal and enjoy an eternal inheritance with Christ. If you do all these nice good things, if you feed the hungry and feed the poor and take care of those who are sick and who are in prison, if you do all these nice things for people, that's going to earn your salvation. That's looking at this text in a very glancery view and actually taking verses out of context and not looking at the full text that's presented here by Matthew. And not looking at the full context of how Matthew is recording what Jesus taught at the conclusion of all his teachings on judgment and all that led up to this. But in this particular text, this goes back to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, before his ascension. And yes, he was ushered into Jerusalem as a king. But the expectation of the people is they thought he was going to be king, and he was going to be king now in the sense that he was going to be a political king for them, and he was going to deliver them from the oppressive Romans and the corrupt Sanhedrin, and he was going to establish God's kingdom of Israel here and now. And so they were all thanking him and praising him, and, you know, Palm Sunday, right? They knew it was Palm Sunday, right? Didn't they call it Palm Sunday? No, they're singing Hosanna, praise Christ. What does Christ do in his ministry in Jerusalem in his last days? Does he assume the throne? Does he lead a rebellious army against Rome? Does he abolish the Sanhedrin? Does he establish his rightful political kingdom in his day and age? No, instead he preaches judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And he warns and he exhorts his disciples, you better be faithful to me, even though I'm bringing this judgment upon this city and upon these people. You as my followers, you better remain faithful to me and persevere in your faith. And then he allows himself to suffer at the hands of sinful men who crucify him on a cross, thinking that they're ending and destroying his kingdom, when all they're doing is furthering and advancing his kingdom. And he is raised up, and he ascends on high, where he now reigns and rules with his true kingdom. This is the context of this text. Once again, people take some of these verses out of the context of the entire Gospel of Matthew, out of the entire context of who Christ is and what he's really accomplished for us, what the prophets promised of him, how he was to come into this world and take away our sins, how he was to be crucified and raised up, and how our sins would be forgiven, and how we would now have eternal life through him and be reconciled before God once and for all eternity. So let's understand this text in its full context of the entire counsel of God. Not just take a couple of verses and say, oh, this is how you get into heaven. By feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor and visiting those in prison. That'll get you in good with God. That'll give you a frequent flyer mileage into heaven. Those will give you extra points on your spiritual credit card. No. Let's understand Christ's message here in the full counsel of God's word. First of all, let's understand when Christ is speaking of his judgment. He says here, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on a throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. By the way, Jesus isn't predicting this is going to happen. Jesus is saying this is going to happen. What God says he's going to do, he does. And if we take this verse to heart, these verses to heart, we realize this is the overall outcome of man. This is the overall objective of God in dealing with the human race. God's overall objective is to bring sinful man before judgment, before his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's overall objective for the human race and for human existence. Stop and think about that. Because yes, as we read there in Ecclesiastes, there are people who go about and say, hey, I get an education, I get a job, I get a family, I enjoy the fruits of my labor, and then I die. There's life for you. There are those who say, hey, I'm going to just make the most out of life, and I'm just going to indulge my own selfish wants and desires and live for myself and get what I can ever get out of life, and then I die. See, for man, our objective is, hey, let's just enjoy life as best we can until we die. Sinful man basically thinks this is all there is to life. You live, you breathe, you exist, you die. That's our objective, that we get through this world as best we can. We get through this life as best we can, and then we die. Christ is saying something much different here. Not to take away that we're to live our daily lives, and not to take away that we shouldn't be accomplishing things in our daily lives. But ultimately, no matter who we are, no matter what we do in our day-to-day lives, whatever we accomplish or don't accomplish in our day-to-day lives, eventually, all of us, every person, every tongue and tribe and nation is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and face his sentencing. That's what's going on in our human existence. See, once Adam and Eve sinned and corrupted the human race with sin, we've been under God's condemnation and wrath. We have been convicted of sin. And God in his eternal counsel, God in his holiness, God in his righteousness, he condemned us. He found us guilty of sin. And he sentenced us to eternal condemnation. Bear with me here. We need to understand this. What the human race is under. The human race is under the condemnation and wrath of God. The human race is under the conviction of God. And the human race is facing God's sentencing, which he will execute and carry out through his son, Jesus Christ. So before you start talking to me about your jobs, your families, what you're going to have for lunch this afternoon. I don't know, Jill. I don't know, William. Where do you want to go for lunch today? Before we start talking about these things, let's understand everything going on in our day-to-day lives falls under this reality that the human race has been found guilty by God and is facing his eternal sentence. Let me give you a little glimpse as to how the court system works here, in New York State at least. If you're found guilty of a charge, if you either plead guilty to a criminal charge like a misdemeanor or a felony, or you're found guilty of a misdemeanor or a felony by a jury or by a judge, if you're found guilty, the judge then adjourns the case for a sentencing date. Usually the judge takes about 30 days. Even though you've been convicted and found guilty, he then adjourns it usually roughly for about 30 days for a sentencing date. And this gives the court and the defendant an opportunity to influence the judge as to how he'll be sentenced. The judge is going to want to see a probation report. The judge is going to want to see a psychological evaluation. The judge is going to want to hear community impact statements. And he's going to want to evaluate all these things before he executes sentence against this convicted criminal. That's what God has so graciously done with us, in the sense that he's put off our sentencing, that he's adjourned our sentencing. Not to evaluate how sinful we are. He already knows that. Not to evaluate, oh, is there any opportunity for these people on themselves to somehow redeem themselves or rehabilitate themselves. No, he already knows that we in our humanity, we can't redeem ourselves. We can't rehabilitate ourselves. So why does God put off sentencing? Unlike a human civil magistrate, a human civil judge, a finite judge who doesn't know everything about the human heart. Why does God, who knows all things, why does he put off that sentencing? Because even though we are under the condemnation and wrath of God, even though we've been found guilty of all of our sin, even though we deserve the sentencing of eternal damnation, eternity in hell, even though we deserve all those things, God has revealed to the world that he's willing to commute your sentence. And he's willing to pardon you of your crime. And he gives this sinful, dying world the opportunity to repent. And to put the trust and faith and the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of sin through his Son, Jesus Christ, who pardons us from our sin, who takes on our just punishment in our place, and pays for our sin once and for all, and delivers us from the penalty of sin. God, in his eternal counsel, God, in his eternal wisdom, God, in his eternal wisdom and love and compassion and goodness, and just simply based on who he is and his character and his conduct, his eternal being, he has so chosen to do that, to give us an opportunity for us to be pardoned and have our sentence commuted. This is the overall objectives of God. It is to condemn men for their sin. But it is also an opportunity for men to be pardoned through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the overall objective of our existence by God. Are you living your life like that each day? Does that impact all your thinking, all your decisions, all your attitudes, all your actions? God has given me another day to live. God has saved me through his Son, Jesus Christ. I will spend eternity with him because of his grace and mercy and love and forgiveness to me. Whatever I say or think or do, I'm going to do it unto the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of his name. Is that how we wake up each morning? Or are you like me and say, give me a cup of coffee for crying out loud. I need a cup of coffee. Is that how? That's how I wake up in the morning. God, please forgive me. I should be waking up and saying, thank you, Jesus. How can I worship you and serve you today? Because you have so saved me. I know what I was facing before you saved me, in your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness. So our criteria for being saved, for being saved from the penalty of sin at the day of judgment, and to know God's salvation and to know God's blessing through his Son, Jesus Christ, that criteria is found here now in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and king, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's a verse we read through very quickly and then jump right quick into, oh yeah, hey, visit the poor, help the sick, visit those in prison, do all these nice good things. No. Understand what Christ is saying here. He is setting forth this criteria for our salvation in Christ, for how we will be judged. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has already so adjudged you. God has already judged you in his Son, Jesus Christ, before you were ever even born. God has so blessed you before you were ever even born, before the foundation of the earth. This is all the work of God. If you're going to enter into his kingdom, enter into his glory, it is only because God the Father has so blessed you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you've said or done or willed, but because of what God has done in his grace and his mercy and his love. And this is further clarified for us by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the church at Ephesus. We first read here in the first chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, here are these wonderful words again, before the foundation of the world. Do you think the Apostle Paul was listening to the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ so taught him? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, God, out of his grace, he has so saved us and sanctified us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He did that before the foundation of the world. He blessed us in his Son, Jesus Christ, before we said or did anything. So that when we do face Christ at the final judgment, there's no blame to be pointed towards us. Because Christ took that blame for us. He already accounted for that sin for us by his death on the cross. So now there's no blame. It's already been resolved and taken care of. We've already been justified in Christ. We've already been made righteous in Christ by his perfect obedience to the law. By him standing in our place and taking on our just punishment. There's no blame. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not because of anything we said or did or will, but just because God so willed it. Oh, and we need to take that to heart. I mean, God, we're only saved out of your good pleasure and will. Nothing I've said or done or could control or say or do. Oh, God, thank you. God, praise you. Oh, God, that I would truly worship you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. When out of your good pleasure and will, you so saved me through your Son, Jesus Christ. A terrible wretch like me, whose only will is to hate you and to reject you and to sin against you. Well, thank you, Lord God, that you still had the will to be willing to save me through your Son, Jesus Christ, and bless me through your Son, Jesus Christ. We go on a little further here. Actually, no, I'm not going to go down a little further, but we are going to come back to Ephesians, because let's keep reading here. Let's go back to Matthew 25. So we see that God has already made this judgment. He has already made the decision not to condemn us, but to bless us out of his good pleasure and will through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we're facing Christ on the last judgment day, we are seen in Christ. And we're not facing his condemnation and wrath. But then it's interesting that Christ goes on here and he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, and I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Well, isn't that saying then we had to do works? I don't get this. Okay, God saved me in his grace from the beginning of time, but now, Jesus, you're talking about me doing works here and now. You're talking about me feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and helping the sick and those in prison, helping the oppressed, having compassion on them. Isn't that works? No. That's not what the text is saying. The text does not say, okay, God chose you for salvation before the foundation of the earth on the condition upon and with the addition of you carrying out all these other good works to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and take care of the sick and the imprisoned. No, the scriptures don't say that. The scriptures just simply say, God saved you from all eternity through his son, Jesus Christ. And the scriptures go on and say, you're going to do good works. If you're of Christ, you're going to feed the hungry. You're going to clothe the naked. You're going to take care of the sick. You're going to visit people in prison. You're going to have compassion on this sinful, dying world and show the love of Christ and demonstrate the gospel of Christ on the sinful, dying world around you. That's what the text is simply saying. You've been so saved and sanctified by Christ, and now because you've been so saved and sanctified by Christ, you're going to do all these good works. Once again, let's jump back to Ephesians. I love Ephesians. I call Ephesians the Cliff Notes for the book of Romans. It's a very abbreviated presentation. All that Paul expounds upon in Romans, he gives a very abbreviated version of it in the book of Ephesians. I love that. That's why I call it the Cliff Notes. Remember, maybe I'm dating myself. Do you guys remember Cliff Notes? Are Cliff Notes even still around? This is when you were in high school and you had to read Tale of Two Cities and you didn't want to sit there and read Tale of Two Cities. So you went to the stationery store and wrote like a brief overview of the Tale of Two Cities. They were called Cliff Notes. And you just got sort of a perfunctory basic background what the novel was about. Ephesians is sort of like this perfunctory, very basic, quick overview of the book of Romans, the truth of the Christian faith. Because this is what Paul goes on and says here. Once again, Paul says, from the foundations of the earth, God gave you every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says, he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you. And now he goes on here and he says here in the second chapter, in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, you are dead. You're not capable of doing anything good. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. You don't know who God is. You don't know and understand the life God gave you. That means you're dead. You're spiritually dead. If you don't know who God is, and you don't understand the life God gave you, and you're not living out the life God wants you to live out, you're dead. You're dead. But while you were dead in your sin, this is what, once again, what God did. This is the work of God, not the work of yourself. This is what God did. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And people, we all know these verses. I'm sure many of you have these verses memorized here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I think we all have those verses memorized. If you don't, you should have them memorized. Once again, this is making it abundantly clear. We're not saved by our works. We're saved simply by the grace of God. through his son Jesus Christ. Nothing we ever said or did or willed. But we sometimes forget the next verse, or we ignore the next verse, or we're not even aware of the next verse. Look what the Apostle Paul goes on to say. And once again, this is why I'm pointing this out. This is why it is so important to know the entire counsel of God, to know all of the scriptures, and to know verses in their full context. If someone challenges you from a verse of the Bible and says, oh, well, shouldn't you do this because the Bible says this? If they're just giving you one verse, say to them, okay, let's go back and read the entire text. Let's go back and read the entire chapter. Let's go back and read the entire book. Let's go back and read the entire Bible. Because this is what the Apostle Paul goes on to say. No, we're not saved by our works. But know this, for we are his workmanship. God is doing a work in us and through us. God is purifying us. God is sanctifying us. God is converting us. God is conforming us. God is creating in us a heart and a mind and a will like the heart and mind and will of God. He is making us holy as he is holy. He is making us like his son, Jesus Christ, who is without sin, who's perfectly righteous, who reigns and rules in righteousness. He's making you like his son, Jesus Christ, where one day you will share in his reign and rule, and you will reign and rule in righteousness with him, and you will be holy as he is holy. That's the work God is doing in you and through you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What? What? We're being worked in. We're being conformed to the image of Christ for what? Do my eyes deceive me? No, it says it. I just double checked. We are God's workmanship for good works. For good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God not only saved you and sanctified you through his son Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, he also prepared you for good works before the foundation of the world. He didn't just save you and sanctify you in Christ just to save you and sanctify you in Christ. He saved you and sanctified you in Christ so that you would serve Christ, so that you would glorify Christ, so that God, people would see the holiness of God in you, so people would see the love of God in you, so people would see the righteousness of God in you, so that people would see the compassion and the care and the love of God in you, and that you would do all that is good just as God does it, all that is good. He saved you for you to glorify him, for you to carry out his good works. And that's restoring you to the creation mandate. You were created in God's image. What does that mean? That means you're in the image of God. You're here to bear the image of God. You're here to give glory to God. People are to see the character and conduct of God in you, in all that you say, think, and do. When we sinned, we perverted that. We corrupted that image of God. We were not giving glory to God anymore. But now he has so saved us and sanctified us through his son, Jesus Christ. He has restored us to the image of God through his son, Jesus Christ. And now we can give glory to God. And when God created man, he created man for God to work for him, to worship him, to carry out his work. God said to Adam and Eve, carry out my work. I created this world. Now you further that work through procreation. You go out and fill the earth. You start having children. You start taking care of the world. You exercise dominion and control over it, because that's what I do. I want to run a father and son business here. I'm the father, and you're my kids, and you're going to work in the business with me. I can control and sustain all of creation, but I'm going to work in you and through you to sustain that creation and take care of that creation. That's why you were born. That's why you were created. And when we sinned, we said, God, I don't want to be in business with you. I want to run my own business. I want my own career. I want to do what I want to do with my life. I don't want to go in the landscaping business. I want to be a ballerina. That was willful, sinful rebellion against God. But God, in his grace and his mercy, he restored you through his Son. He restored you to the glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And why? So that you could be restored to the work that God prepared for you to do. This is why Christ is talking about feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of the sick, visit those in prison. Because God already saved you and sanctified you through him. And now because you've been saved and sanctified, and the fact that you're not any longer facing his condemnation, now you can carry out the work that he originally created and called for you to do. So once again, we are not saved by works. We are only saved by the work of God. And the work of God is to do a work in us where we carry out his work. When we consider this, when we consider this criteria for us at judgment, that should dramatically transform our lives and how we live our day-to-day lives. If we really take to heart that we are deserving the full condemnation and wrath of God and to be sent into everlasting darkness, these are very chilling words by Jesus Christ here. Then he will answer them, saying, "Surely, as much as you did not do one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment." You've been delivered from that. You've been given eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what we'll be doing in all eternity? We'll be worshiping God. We'll be working for God. We'll be able now to carry out his holy, perfect will. We'll be able to know his will and carry out his will. I'm just going to refer to one other text here where Christ is talking about judgment. He says here, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Once again, this text is making it very clear it's not about our works, but this text is even being more pointed here. This text is saying, hey, even if you go out and do good things, even if you, quote unquote, go out and do things in my name, if you don't know me, if you don't know the Father, you don't know his will. And you're not carrying out his will. And you're facing eternal condemnation as much as the person who totally disregards God's will and totally disregards doing any good works. You don't know God's will any more than the person who doesn't do any good works. Once again, Christ is making it clear the criteria for us being able to spend eternity with him, for us to have eternal life, is to know God the Father, to know Christ the Son, to know their will and carry out their will. And it was God's good pleasure and will to save you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and give you eternal life and give you every spiritual blessing in his Son, Jesus Christ, for you to worship him and his Son, Jesus Christ, and to carry out his good works, based on the work that he's doing in you and through you. These are sobering words, and as I said, yes, it's making it clear to the sinful, dying world, you can't be saved by your works. But it is also a sobering reminder to us as believers in Christ that we are his workmanship, and he's doing a work in us and through us. And we need to respond to that work by carrying out that work. If we truly worship and love God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then we're going to fully surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. And we're going to seek his will and ask him to do the work in us and through us to carry out his work, to carry out his will. We're going to make it about Christ, not make it about ourselves. And we're not just going to go out there and say, oh, look what I've done for Jesus today. Oh, I went up and preached in Westchester. I filled in for Pastor Charles today. Look what I did for Jesus. I came up and preached in Westchester. Look at who Dave Corson is. Look what Dave Corson has accomplished. You know, I'm going to come up with a real snappy sermon for them. I'm going to write this great sermon, and I'm going to use all my gifts of oratory to come up here and preach them from Matthew 25. I'm going to give them the best sermon they ever heard. Look at Dave Corson, look what he can do. If that's my attitude, and if that's my action, it's all vanity. As we read there in Ecclesiastes, it's all meaningless. No, I need to be on my knees, and I need to be fearfully praying before God. God, you have placed this work in my hand. You've called me to preach the word up in Westchester on August 15th, 2021. And Lord God, you've called me to preach your word. You've called me to preach your truth. You've called me to preach your gospel, how man is only saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God Almighty, I am not capable of doing that. Only you are. So, Lord God, you give me your Holy Spirit. You conform my heart and my will to your heart and your mind and your will. You apply your word to my heart and my mind and my will. And you give me the means. And you give me the gifts. You give me the words. You give me the wisdom. You give me the strength. You give me the skill to preach your word and your gospel to the people up at Westchester. And Lord God, you make it effectual in their hearts and lives. By your Holy Spirit, apply your word in their hearts and lives. And by your work in them, make them truly worshipful of you. Is that how you're worshiping and serving Christ and carrying out his good works? In a total surrender to Christ and acknowledging his work in you, and asking him to do that work in you and through you? If you understand the will of the Father, that's how you'll worship the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. You'll acknowledge him in all your ways. You will seek his wisdom and his power and his strength and his means for you to worship him and carry out the good works he prepared for you to do. Because you are only saved by his work, not your work.